Well, our theme for 2023 has been life in the Spirit, and right now I'm going through the book of 1 Corinthians. This is what we call an expository message. It means that we are going through the whole portion, a book, a chapter, several chapters, whatever, but in this case, we're going through Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at the scripture in its context. And one of the things that I love about moving through the scripture this way is that so oftentimes when we hear the scripture preached, it gets taken out of its context. For example, most of the time I've heard Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians preached, it's a series of disjointed messages of do this and don't do that. And it's true that in this letter, Paul is trying to address some specific issues which have been somehow communicated to him, but he's doing more than just troubleshooting their problems. The Corinthian church is living in this tension between earthly cultural reality and a heavenly revelation, a new reality which overlaps and intersects their present reality. That's where the Spirit-filled church is, in this reality, this intersection of heaven and earth. Last week, we talked about the glory of God, how we are living for the glory of God and not for our own glory. And we see each person as someone created in God's image. Whether or not they reflect his image well, at this point in their lives, each person reflects something of his glory. And that brings us to the subject of honor. This week we're talking about how the Spirit fills the church with honor, honoring each other for who we are in the light of the glory of God. See, honor and glory are related concepts in Scripture. Remember what we said glory was? Glory is the awesomeness of God and his attributes. The Hebrew word for glory is literally chabod. You know, you got a ch in there, you know. Chabod, which literally means weighty. Weighty. So to have weight is to have substance and to have value. Honor is also to have value and substance. But honor specifically applies to describing a person. Honor is an important function in our human cultures. Honor is the way that a group of people lends credibility and influence to an individual to represent them as a people. We honor our leaders. Why? Because they represent us. And that's the way human culture works. Now, in many cultures, honor is contrasted with its counterpart, shame. If a person does well and behaves appropriately, they're held in high esteem. They're honored. But if they don't do well, they're not highly esteemed, and they're shamed. The way this functions in a society is people are honored so that they represent their people well. However, if they're not doing well, if they're doing something wrong or they're behaving in a way that's inappropriate, then they bring shame on themselves and on their families and on their people. People then tend to minimize their influence, hide their behavior, and maybe even exclude them from the community. So honor and shame culture is a normal human way of regulating behavior in a community. But it's often had the unintended consequence of widening the gap between social classes. And then you have this other dynamic that happens where it actually rewards the pretenders. It rewards the hypocrites. As long as you act like you have it all together, then you're honored. Makes for a very pretentious elite class. But how is honor different in the kingdom of God? Honor, as a Christian, is not primarily about how our behavior reflects on our community, but it's how well our behavior represents and reflects our identity in Christ. You catch that difference? Honor is not a matter of how good we make other people look. It's how well we represent the image of God in Christ. See, in the kingdom of God, honor is not just for some people. Honor is for everyone. For everyone who's created in the image of God. Everyone is deserving of some honor. And the goal of honor is to give it freely so that everyone receives it. We're not just reserving our honor for some people, but we want everyone to know who they are in Christ. We want to draw it out of them. We want to call it out of them, call them to who they are in Christ. So we honor the fact that we have different roles. Some have one role in society, some have another role, but all have honor. And it's not the roles that we honor so much as it's this process that we are being transformed into God's image. Honor is all about the process. And everyone has a part in the work of the Spirit through the church. So let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we talk about honor as having different roles. If you're following along in your insert or in the online bulletin, honor each other as having different roles. So normally, this first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is used to teach about the different roles of men and women in the church. You've probably heard this, and maybe some of you have grown up in the church are cringing right now. Oh no, he's not in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What are we going to do? You see, it's this passage that talks about the divine order or headship, as it's called. And it also talks about head coverings. I don't see any women in the church with head coverings this morning. I guess we've kind of gotten away from that. Oh yes, Carrie's like, my hair is my covering. There we go. Right? That was something we paid a lot of attention to about a generation ago. My parents' generation grew up with head coverings in the church, but there's not very many people who pay attention to that anymore. I think, what's that?
Here.
In the context of our community, in our church. But there are a lot of places in the world where that's, I'll get to that. You know, I think the women's rights movement has played a big role in shaping how we read this passage. And, you know, I'm glad women have rights. That was a very necessary conversation. But part of it is that we would say that women have equal value, but they didn't have equal authority. And in some ways, they didn't even have equal respect or equal honor in the church. So some of that needed to be corrected. Women and men have different roles in the family, and they have different roles in the church. Now, this passage has often been used to argue that women should not have a leadership role in the church. Maybe you've heard it taught that way. And I want to say that that argument makes sense if you only look at part of Paul's argument. Paul begins this passage with a human argument about why men should have leadership roles and not women, but then he goes and he contradicts his own argument. But if you're only using the first part of the argument, I can see how people come to that conclusion. But it's ignoring the larger context, not only of this chapter, but ignoring the larger context of Scripture. This passage is not about who is better. This passage is not even about who should be in charge. Remember, the goal of honor is how best to represent Christ. And that's the goal of this passage. How to best represent Christ. So there's your first fill in the blank. Honor is reflecting and representing Christ. Let's begin. Verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I'm going to stop right there. Just one verse. Let's look at this one verse before we go on to the rest of the passage. Now, in my Bible, when I use the ESV, they group this verse with chapter 10. And they begin a new paragraph with verse 2. I think that makes sense because this verse actually serves as like a bridge between the two chapters, a segue between chapters 10 and chapter 11. Remember, chapter 10 was all about food offered to idols. And the people were divided over what was okay to eat or not to eat. And this is the conclusion in verse 31. Whatever you eat or drink, live your life in a way that glorifies and honors God. And what do we say about that? It's not about you. It's not about the rules. It's about doing whatever is going to communicate the truth about God. It's about honoring God, His awesomeness. Here's what I want you to hear. We are the lens through which the world sees Jesus. You get that? We are the lens through which the world sees Jesus. And the famous question, WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? You have the bracelets. What would Jesus do? I don't know what Jesus would do. That's what most of the world is saying. I don't know what Jesus would do. He might turn the other cheek. He might make a whip and turn over some tables, right? How am I supposed to know what Jesus would do? Well, I can tell you, Jesus is going to do whatever is going to glorify God in that moment. Here's the problem. Most people don't know Jesus that well, right? I don't know what Jesus would do. How am I supposed to know? Most people don't know Jesus that well. So what are they going to do? They're going to follow somebody who's following Jesus, right? Well, that person kind of looks like Jesus. You know, I think Jesus would do whatever they would do, right? Paul knows that while he's trying to teach these Gentile believers how to glorify God by following Jesus, until they learn to know Jesus better, who are they going to follow? They're going to follow him, right? And Paul's okay with that because he knows it's not about him. It's all about glorifying God. So if you don't know how to follow Jesus, follow me as I follow Christ. It's all about glorifying him. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Paul's instruction. Here's your next fill in the blank. It's honorable to respect that we have different cultural roles. And I'm going to be reading through verse 10. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and because of the angels. So when it comes to Paul's instructions on head covering, the first thing we need to understand and just simply accept is that Paul is speaking to a specific cultural context. So he says that men do not pray with their head covered. That's interesting. Because in Judaism, they do pray with their head covered. So he's not giving a command, but he's citing a practice that is already normal to them. That's the norm in Corinth. Men do not pray with their head covered. When I was doing my MDiv study, I actually wrote a passage, I wrote a paper on this passage, because I grew up in a church where this was a constant argument. You know, should women wear coverings? Is their hair a covering? You know, what? How does all of that work? And it was a big point of controversy. You know, in the Mennonite church, maybe some of you remember this, it used to be that women wore a special cap made of lace or a cheesecloth-like material. It was heavily starched, and it was worn specifically to be in compliance with this passage in Scripture. Okay? How many of you remember those coverings? All right? Okay? And I thought, wow, you know, I know this is we do this because of this passage in Scripture, but that doesn't seem to be what Paul's talking about. I mean, you have a specific set of headgear just for church, just to be in compliance with a passage. And then I traveled to a place like India, where head coverings are still a part of their culture. And it's still considered a part of modesty. Indians are very modest in their culture, and keeping your head covered is part of that modesty. It's still part of their dress and part of their culture. So I come to realize that, you know what, my Mennonite culture and Indian culture, they're going to read this passage very differently. You know why? Because in one of these cultures, in Indian culture, just like when Paul, when they read what he is saying is normative in that culture, it is normative in that culture. And yet, in American culture, when we read that passage, we're like, yeah, that doesn't sound like our culture. But yet there's still something that we can glean from it. You say, well, what culture is normative? Well, you would think if any culture were normative for the Bible, it would be Jewish culture. But this isn't even normative of Jewish culture. Paul is addressing a specific cultural practice. So what's the principle that we can glean from it? Well, the principle we glean from it is that he respects something that he sees in that culture. And he says, you know what? This way that men pray without their head covered and women pray with their head covered, that is good because it is honoring the different roles of men and women. Each person is honored in a way in that context, and I think you should keep that as part of your culture. It helps to preserve order. Now, Paul's also using another argument here for role distinction that is, by the way, it's supported in Scripture, but we're going to talk a little bit later about how it's also contradicted in Scripture. Man was created first, and that makes him the head. Now, keep in mind that being the head is not just a position of authority, but it's also a position of responsibility. You got that, guys. It's not just authority, it's responsibility. But here's what Paul also says. Man is to woman as God is to Christ. What are you going to do with that, guys? If you thought you were going to use this to lord it over your wives, look at this. Nobody would argue that God is greater than Christ. Right? They're equal. That's part of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? They are in no way unequal. Well, neither is man and woman unequal. Only the argument is that Christ proceeded from God, and therefore he has a distinct role, especially as it concerns his life on earth. And then there's a couple of other things in this passage that are kind of curious. There's this mention of a woman's covering as being a symbol of authority. And because of the angels, what's that all about? You know, I could spend the whole sermon on this, and Carrie probably wishes that I would, because this she loves this topic. But let me just summarize it first by saying, the Bible teaches that we have authority because we are under authority. You get that? That's how this works. We have authority because we are under authority. And to the extent that a covering is a symbol of modesty or submission, it's also a symbol of authority. But I go on to talk about this in my paper, how Paul uses something that's already part of the culture. And I think in cultures where a woman's head covering is already part of that culture, we should absolutely affirm and use that in the church. I'm not sure that Paul intended that we should have a separate piece of religious headgear that is just for the church context. That doesn't really help communicate the message in the same way. And why? Because of the angels. Well, think about it. We humans are a demonstration to the heavenly realm of the grace and redemption of God. You know, there were angels who fell from heaven because they were not satisfied with their role, right? It wasn't enough to be like God. They wanted to be God. Think about this, especially considering what a covering means in terms of authority and submission. Every time a human being voluntarily submits to God and yields to each other, it's a reminder of what they failed to do. Isn't that cool? That's powerful. But Paul doesn't stop there. You know, if Paul had only written through verse 10, then I could understand, you know, where a lot of churches come out with this difference in leadership or authority. But he does continue. Let your honor exceed that of the culture. That word is exceed. Picking up in verse 11. Nevertheless, a turn in the argument. You got that? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Apparently not to my son. But if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And there's that interpretation. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So Paul has just made a human argument for accepting roles and submission. But now he's taking this argument to another level, and to some degree he's actually contradicting what he had said before. Because what he was said before was just based on our own human ideas of power. There's a teaching in the Bible, and you've seen this, it's really all through the scriptures, the idea that whoever comes first is charged with the responsibility of leadership. It's a theme that's found throughout the scripture, and it's even affirmed in the New Testament with Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So there you have it. Jesus is the firstborn of humanity. And being the firstborn, there's authority and responsibility that goes with that. I'm currently listening through a podcast, The Bible Project, one of my favorite podcasts. The Bible Project is going through the scriptures. This is like eight different podcasts looking at the theme of the firstborn all through scripture and tracing it through scripture. And one of the things that we find as we look at the theme of the firstborn in scripture is that, first of all, sometimes God affirms our human notions of power and authority. Sometimes he works with our human culture and our ideas, and then sometimes he totally messes with them. And he does things that are completely out of our sense of order, replacing it with his own sense of order. And it's interesting how in the scripture, when you look at this theme of the firstborn, God frequently inverts the relationship of the powerful and the powerless, especially as it comes to this theme of the firstborn. He does this by choosing the second son for a special blessing instead of the first. Jacob and Esau, Ephraim and Manasseh. God takes the second one, puts him over the first. Why? Because he messes with our ideas of power and powerlessness. Happens with first and second wives, too. Sometimes the second wife, who is supposed to be subordinate to the first, receives a special blessing from God. Sarah and Hagar. Hagar was blessed by God. Now, Isaac still had that special place, but God says, no, I'm going to bless Ishmael also. Where else do we see that in the Bible? Elkanah, Peniel, and Hannah. Hannah was the despised second wife. She was the subordinate one, and God blessed her and gave her a son, Samuel. And in her prayer, Hannah talks about how the Lord has inverted this relationship of power. He's raised the powerless above those with power. 1 Samuel 2:7, "The Lord makes some poor and others rich. He brings some down and lifts others up." And here's the implied part, and it's not always who you think. Paul points out that while the first woman was made from man, and that's true, according to our human institutions of power, here's how things get inverted. Every man since has been born of a woman. Take that. So if you're willing to accept it, there is an honor which belongs to the kingdom of heaven that surpasses, it exceeds our earthly concepts of honor and power and who should have it and who shouldn't. So you see, this passage is not meant to put women in their place. It's meant to put us all in our place. It's to help us realize that for all of us, there is honor in humility. Let's talk about honoring the transformation process. How does heaven come to earth? It's not by a new set of rules. It's by a change of heart. It's by the renewing of our minds. Have you ever noticed when you try to live by the rules, you can do all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons? We must follow not just the teachings of Christ, But the example of Christ, the attitude of Christ, until we have his mind and his heart, that's part of follow me as I follow Christ. I can't just give you the rules. You have to learn how to be. So here's the next fill in the blank. Honor Christ by following his example. And now we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Picking up in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? You do not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, you've heard that verses 23 and 25 quite often. It's my favorite communion text, but have you ever heard it in context? See, when we think about the Corinthian church, we think about a church with rows and a one-hour service and a bulletin, and that's not the way the Corinthian church was. These people, they met on hillsides or houses, wherever people could gather, that's where they met. They didn't have a designated building that was the church. That would have been the synagogue, and they were already kicked out of there. But church included food and fellowship as a regular part of worship. Some form of reenacting the Lord's Supper was part of that celebration, and I believe that Paul here was actually giving them words to be able to do that. Part of the celebration was also songs, scriptures, and even some of these passages in Paul's letters we believe were early creeds that the church would use and recite, maybe even sing to one another. Like I said, I love to use this passage for communion because I think it's so well summarized and concise, the Lord's Supper and the meaning of it. But it seems from what Paul is writing that services in Corinth were a bit chaotic. First of all, they had some obvious cliques within the congregation, right? People were kind of sitting in groups, you know. I've been in churches where this happens, where there's like little ringleaders within the service, and everybody just kind of sits around their leader. Some people were insisting on special recognition, you know. Well, brother so-and-so, he's got to have his chance to speak because we all know he's important, right? Some people were pigging out, and it meant that other people were left out. So Paul's not just giving them an order of service. He's reminding them of what Jesus did and why he did it. That's why Paul gives them the words that we now use for communion. His body was broken for you. You got that? We're talking about God in the flesh giving up his rights and his privileges All so that what? So that you could know His glory. How does that change the way you do church? He says, remember that and do the same. His blood was the seal of your covenant. Now, if you know the story of Israel in the desert, you know that Moses used the blood of bulls to ratify the covenant. Exodus 24, verses 6 and 7 tells the story. Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And he said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now it's unclear as to what happened here, whether there were pillars representing Israel and the blood was thrown on the pillars representing the people, or whether the blood was actually thrown on the people. But in any case, it was a blood covenant between Yahweh and His people Israel. Here's what Paul says is the difference. Jesus used His own blood. And His blood is on you. Do you get that? What does that mean to you? Remember that and live accordingly. Here's the next fill in the blank. Honor God by conforming to His image. Remember, this is what honor is all about, that we represent His image, that we conform to His image. And if our services are not doing that, well, then we're missing the point. Picking up in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Hear honor in that statement? If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. So what does it mean to eat or drink, referring to the Lord's Supper, communion? What does it mean to eat or drink in an unworthy manner? It also says to examine yourself. Do we do that? And to discern the body. What does that mean? And he says again, to judge yourself. Could it be that all of these things are parallel? They all mean essentially the same thing. These are all ways of saying, don't just do it religiously. Let it change you. Let it transform you. Because if you don't, you've missed the whole purpose of Christ's body being broken and His blood being shed. Last week we read that we become what we behold. Remember this scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When you get to the place where you can look into the image of God, into the image of God in Jesus Christ, when you can behold Him and not be changed, something's wrong. Your heart's becoming hardened. You're not discerning the body. You're not recognizing it for what it is. You're not seeing yourself as broken and His body being broken for you. You know, if you no longer experience conviction, then you're either perfect or you're deceived. Think about that. Was there really people who died because they were flippant about the Lord's Supper? Well, it would be consistent with what we see in the rest of the Scripture. Remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who were flippant about offering incense? They died. Uzzah, the servant of David, didn't mean any harm. He just put out his hand to steady the ark. He died. More recent example, at least to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lied about their offering. They died. It's not that God is into killing people. God is into preserving the character, sincerity of our worship so that it's transformational. That's what's important here. We need to take our worship seriously if our worship is going to do what it needs to do. And if worship doesn't conform us to God's image, then what are we doing? We're just slowly hardening our hearts to the change that needs to happen. Here's your next fill in the blank. Honor the Spirit by allowing Him to move. By allowing the Spirit to move. Now we're picking up in chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's a variety of service, but the same Lord. There's a variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the workings of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as He wills. So we're going to be going through these specific spiritual gifts next week, or not next week, in a few weeks. Dave's up next week, yeah. In a few weeks, we'll go through and we'll talk a little bit more about them. But first I want to say, I think it's good that we're reading this in context because I want to see how the flow is here. Our worship, if our worship consists of only what we can do without the Spirit, then what are we doing? We're missing the point entirely. You know? I love it that Pat sings my sermons. You did it too, Glenn. You know, that shows me that the Spirit is doing something that we can't do. I love that. Because if we're only doing what we can do, then why are we doing it? If the Spirit's not moving in our worship, then it's nothing more than a religious idol. Idols don't speak. Or if they do, that's creepy. That should scare us if they do speak. But here's the thing. When we worship the living God, we should be worried if he's not speaking. We should be worried if nothing is happening that isn't a little bit beyond us or a lot beyond us. Because this is all about him anyway. Everything we do should be led by the Spirit. But here's the thing. The Spirit shows up in different ways through different people. Each of us is a unique prism that when the Spirit shines through us, we reflect in different ways. And the Spirit interacts with our own unique personality. This is something we'll discover as we're studying the gifts. Well, what's a gift and what's personality? Guess what? They overlap and they interact in some ways. So that as the Spirit interacts with our unique personality, we become more of the person that God created us to be. And here's the third part of the message. So now, honor your function in the process. So I already taught on part of this passage a few weeks ago in the sermon called Relating in the Spirit. And if you want a fuller unpacking of that, you can go look at that. But I just want to hit on some highlights. So God is transforming the world through the church. That's who we are. That's what we're about. And he's transforming us as part of that process. So this is how it works, folks. Let's honor what God is doing by cooperating with the Spirit and with one another. And that's how we transform the world. So here's the next fill in the blank. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone has a part to play. Picking up in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All are made to drink of one Spirit." You get the idea there that honor is for everybody. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' would that make it any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So, accept that you have a role and accept that role. So earlier in chapter 11, when Paul is talking about accepting gender roles, guess what? That was a prelude to what he's saying now. Accept that you have a role in the transforming work of the Spirit. And here again, everyone is honored. Everyone is valued. But there are all distinct functions, all of which are needed. You know, it's human nature to compare ourselves to others. It's human nature to want what someone else has. I'll do this as children. No, that's mine. It's only natural to think that someone else's gift is better than ours. But that's human nature. It's God's divine nature to cause us to lay down our wants, our ambitions, our desires. What? For His glory. And to trust that God, because He's God, actually knows what He's doing. God knows you better than you know yourself. He's made you for a purpose, and that purpose is for His glory. So, here's the last, I think this is the last film. No, there's one more. Two more. Though not the same, each has value. Oh yeah, we talked about this before, back in January. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 19-26. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, just to iterate what I've said before. We're all interconnected, and each part is indispensable. Some parts are more delicate, more sensitive. We treat those parts as special. Why? Because if they hurt, we all hurt. Honor, believing the best, is how we protect all the parts of the body. And that's what honor is for. Honor is for our protection. It's not to say you're better or I'm better. Honor is for our mutual protection. And here's the last fill in the blank. Roles, then, are merely a point of order. Picking up in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. See, He numbers them. He actually gives them an order. Are all apostles? Apparently not. Are all prophets? No, thank goodness. Imagine how the church would be if all were prophets. Whew. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Wish they did, but apparently no. Do all possess gifts of healing? Once again, wish they did. Do all speak with tongues? Apparently not. Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the greater and higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way next week. Dave will. So it's really important that we each see ourselves as part of the work of the Spirit, which is greater than any of us. It's essential that we submit ourselves to the transforming work of the Spirit that personal growth and change are not optional, but they are vital for life in Christ. It's absolutely vital that we see ourselves as interconnected and interdependent in relationship with God and with each other. And the roles that we play are not arbitrary, but the Spirit is orchestrating the church to be agents of transformation in the world. Now, all of this is important because there is an order to what the Spirit is doing. And here's a quote I want you to remember. Authority flows through order and works through honor. Meditate on that a little bit this week. Authority flows through order and works through honor. When we honor God's order, whether it be in the home or in the church, there is an increase of authority and anointing which results in greater transformation and greater impact. When we do it God's way. First apostles, then prophets, then teachers. Then you have miracles, healing, church growth, church outreach. The apostles cast the vision. The prophets refine that vision by speaking into it. They correct, they focus and refine. The teachers explain it, and they help people to understand it and to apply it. And then the miracles start breaking out, and everyone gets busy with the implementation of the vision. Everyone has a part. All the parts are essential. So why does Paul say to earnestly desire the greater or higher gifts? That would seem contradictory to what he just said. I thought about that for a little while, and this is what I came up with. I suppose it's because some gifts take more work. Some gifts take time and patience to develop. Not everybody's willing to pay the price, especially because it doesn't make you any better. It doesn't change your worth in God's sight or in anyone else's, really. Paul says, you know, I wish that more people would just give it all they have. And in the next chapter, we'll explain what would motivate someone to do that. But here's the questions for reflection today. First of all, what does honor mean to you? Is it only about your credibility and influence? Or how about that definition of honor that I gave at the beginning? Is it about representing Christ well? When you think about it that way, is honor only something that you want to receive, or is it something you want to give away? Number two, how do you feel about roles, authority, and submission? Now, I realize that when I preach on this, it's going to be a sore subject for some people. Have you been wounded by people using this terms in a way that was dishonoring? And then I want to take you to the Lord's Supper. And how does considering Christ's example change the way you view these things? Number three, how do you experience the Spirit moving in the church? In what ways does the Spirit uniquely shine through you? Have you learned to cooperate with others who are also led by the Spirit? Or is it only you that gets to be led by the Spirit? Yeah, I'm being a little sarcastic there. But here's the big question. Are you willing to learn to give it all you have? Let's worship the Lord as we consider these things.